1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." In Proverbs 23, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." This is the cry of a discipler. This is Paul's heart. He says, I'll do anything to see that you follow Christ. And then he turns to him and says, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. And see, this is also what the book of Proverbs is about. Is my son, listen to me, follow me, walk with me. I want you to follow me as I follow God. This is the heart of the discipler. And this is what the kingdom is all about, brothers and sisters. It's about you and I following Jesus Christ, and then it's about you and I getting others to follow me as I follow Jesus Christ, right? That's what God's kingdom is. But sometimes I wonder if I really want people following me around. I mean, sometimes children are kind of an irritation, aren't they? They're sinners. What do you want these sinners following you around for? Now, hardly a day goes by where I'm not faced with the question, do you really love this little boy? Do you really love this little boy? He irritates me. He's irritating me right now. Do you love him? Well, of course, that has a lot to do with the question Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? Peter says, you know, I love you, Jesus. He says, well, then feed my lambs. Take care of my lambs. If you really love me, then you will take care of my lambs. But our children are sinners, aren't they? And those that we disciple are sinners. And you know, you need to love that little boy if you're going to wade into his messy life and deal with his sin. Much easier to stand across the street and yell at him. Right? So much easier. But God wants us to walk into our children's lives and ask them the questions and poke into their hearts. Tell them that we love them and show them that we love them and then disciple them. Proverbs 23 says, "My son, let thine eyes observe my ways." That is, he wants his son to be close enough to him such that his son will be able to memorize the Westminster Confession of Faith. No. No, he says, I want you to come into my life so that you can do more than memorize the Westminster Confession of Faith, so that you will observe my ways. See? I want you in my life so that you can observe me. I want to invite you into my life so that you can sit on the front row of my life and see how I react in the midst of a conflict. So that you can see how I react when my wife says something to me that may be a little inciting of my anger. Or I want you close enough to me so that you can see how I deal with my selfishness in my relationship with my wife. I want you on the front row of my life so that you can watch me. You can observe me. And you can see how I live my life. But then you know there's a problem with this, don't you? Because if you invite your son or your daughter or somebody into your home or into your life, on the front row of your life, chances are they, and this is difficult for me. It's one of the most difficult things about relationships with me is that my son is going to turn out like me. It's just that's the way it's going to work out. He's going to turn out like me. And that's difficult because I'm a sinner. And the closer I am to my son or my daughters, the more I see my sin. And of course, the more he sees my sins. So how do you deal with that? Well, if you are going to disciple somebody, if you're going to tell somebody, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ, they are going to come close enough to you to see your sin, then what in the world do you do with that? You must not convey the example of a hypocrite. Now, there is hypocrisy in our lives. There is hypocrisy in our lives. But you don't want them to be a hypocrite, do you? You're going to disciple your next door neighbor, he comes close enough to you to see your ways. You don't want him to see your hypocrisy and become a hypocrite. Therefore, you only have one option, brothers and sisters. There is only one option. There is only one option, and that is to live a life of humble repentance. That's it. That's the only option. That's it. You must live a life of humble repentance before those that you lead. And this is difficult because leaders are usually those bold, non-compromising, visionary, direction-setting sort of leaders. And it's hard to humble yourself. Admit that you have sinned. Confess your sins and walk a walk of repentance. Let me encourage you in two different ways before we pray our prayer of confession of faith of sin this morning. First, you need to be open to correction from your superiors. And this is convicting, I think, to all of us, because we all have superiors, right? Wives, if you want your children to submit to you, you must submit to your husbands. If I'm not submitting to my brothers on the session, how can I expect the people I lead to be open to my correction and my encouragements? Right? If I, as a pastor of this congregation, as a father of my home, am not humble and submissive to the direction and the correction that my elders who love me so much are going to give to me, then how can I expect you guys to listen to me as I preach? Or as I come into your homes and encourage you in some particular area of your life? Or how can I expect my son to follow me? Brothers and sisters, we've got to be open to correction from our superiors. But also, we ought to be open to honoring questions from our inferiors. Because they're going to come to you and they're going to say, I see some inconsistency here. Now, hopefully, it's presented in an honoring way. The Bible says, appeal to them as a father. And usually in the way of questions or something like that, a very respectful way. So I'd encourage everybody to remember respect and honor. But as superiors, we need to be submissive enough, approachable enough, to listen to the questions we receive from our inferiors and take them seriously, take them to heart. And if necessary, come before our children. Get down on your knees if necessary, so that you can confess on their level and say, son, I have sinned against you. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And isn't that what you want him to do? Isn't it what we want our children to do? Yes. That's the way we want them to live their lives. So let's live that life before them, and then we can say, follow me, son, as I follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh God, give us a humility. We are such proud and stiff-necked people. Somebody approaches us with our sin. It's so hard to humble ourselves and say, that's me. Oh God, we confess our pride. We confess our reticence to listen to correction. We confess that we have not loved our children as we ought to. We have not loved our neighbors. We have not discipled people as we should. We have been reticent to bring them into our lives because we are hypocrites. Today we open up our hearts to you before worship here. We open our hearts and we say, this is it. This is me. I have this pride. I have this anger in my life. I have this lust. I have this lack of love for brothers. I have a cold, hard, bitter heart that I've been nursing. And we just show it to you, God. We bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ and confess that sin before you and ask for your forgiveness, knowing with full confidence that you are excited, able, willing, enthusiastic about forgiving sin because of our Savior Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for us so many years ago. Now we take a moment to confess our sins before God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 15. Modern man is lost and lonely. He is what Cain was, a vagabond. He denies truth and relationships. Do you know 72% of young Americans 18 to 25 reject the notion of absolute truth? That's a little higher than it was in 1950. 72% of American young people reject absolutes. The percentage of people living alone in America has tripled since 1950. It's now almost a quarter of the population, or more than a quarter of the population, lives alone. Up from 9% in 1950. Modern man denies relationship and truth. He cuts himself loose from God's absolute standard of truth, and then he cuts himself loose from relationships. And the Word of God provides both, right? God's Word provides truth and relationships. That's really the nature of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a relationship based in truth about Himself. Let's read Genesis 15, 1-7. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we have a contrast going on in the first 15 chapters of Genesis between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. And let's review for just a few minutes what has happened for the first 14 chapters of Genesis. I'll go quickly. The kingdom of men hates relationship. Because what is the first thing Cain does in Genesis chapter 4, recorded to us in the words of Holy Scripture? What does he do? He kills his brother. This is what the kingdom of men is all about. They're into killing brothers. Kingdom of men is into breaking relationship. Now, they don't always kill, but they do things to break relationship. Kingdom of men is about divorce, right? That's what it's about. It's about breaking relationship. It's about pseudo-relationship, because what happens in the line of Cain, Lamech, who is in the line of Cain, commits polygamy. He gets into polygamy. That's where polygamy started. It starts in the line of the kingdom of men. And this program called polygamy was initiated for marriage. Now, God's system was relational. It was one man, one woman in relationship. But man comes up with a better idea. Honey, get on the list. Which nights are you going to take this month? Pseudo-relationship. The kingdom of men centralizes power. That happened again and again. Cain builds a city. Then they establish men of renown who commit terrible acts of murder and wickedness. And, of course, God then has to destroy the world with a flood. And then immediately after the flood, you have guys running out, centralizing power. Come on, go to, let us build a city and a tower again. Let's centralize power. We want to be men of renown. We want fame. We want centralized power. We want something to worship that we can see. Something that is a derivative of man versus a derivative of God. All right, so man breaks relationships. He goes to pseudo-relationship. He centralizes power. He engages in the wars of the nation. But God's system is different than that. God's system comes out immediately throughout the pages of Scripture. God's intent for life on earth, God's kingdom on earth, involves marriage. Right? Genesis chapter 2. Right away, what is marriage? Relationship. God wants man in relationship. So He institutes marriage, which is a covenant relationship, the closest, dearest, most precious relationship we experience, right? It's the man and the woman in matrimony. Marriage relationship is introduced in Genesis chapter 2. But we begin to see how a righteous man handles himself. He establishes relationship with God. Enoch walks with God. There is relationship vertically. Then we begin to see it with Abram, the life of Abram. What is his life like? While the nations are centralizing power in Egypt and Babylon and everywhere else, what is Abram doing? Well, he is engaging in peacemaking to preserve relationship. Anything to preserve the relationship. The nations will engage in wars, but not Abram. Abram engages in conflict resolution with Lot. Genesis chapter 12. Then we have a lesson of loyalty. Abram sacrifices materially for that relationship to preserve the relationship, for peace. The relationship is primary. He even runs out, grabs a couple of servants and some friends, and at risk of life and limb, he rescues his brother Lot to preserve relationship. Then in chapter 14, we have submission. Abram submits to Melchizedek by paying him tithes. We have submission. This is what relationship is about. Hospitality creates relationship. Well, Melchizedek spreads a table for his brother Abram. There they eat, and that was the last message, wasn't it, two weeks ago. Okay, God's kingdom, therefore, is not power-based, it's relationship-based. Now, unfortunately, the modern age has gutted relationships from life. Education has been basically gutted of relationship. It's not a central factor as it once was. It just isn't. It's not key, it's not central, it's not taught to be the central issue in the discipleship of a child. The mentorship of a child. Relationship isn't a key issue. When I was teaching in public and private school, I could not hug and kiss my students. I mean, prima facie, guys, on the surface of it. If you're a teacher in a modern school, you cannot kiss your students. Right? You can't do it. The system doesn't allow for it. Why is that? Because relationships aren't important. In education, how about reproduction? A single woman can get a child into her womb by in vitro fertilization. Homosexuals can hire a carrier. Of course, polygamy is the same thing. Polygamy takes relationship out. The one man, one woman closeness is watered down when you bring two women into the relationship. It waters down that relationship that God instituted. So relationship is gutted out of reproduction. And out of the family. Reproduction without relationships. Convenient. You don't need the hassle of relationships. You get the physical comfort without the hassle of relationships. It's the dream of every modern. Well, there's also, okay, we've talked about education, reproduction. Now, church shepherding. Is that possible without relationships? I heard of a church that did discipline by email. How could you do that? You email your son. Dear son, I discipline you. Love, Dad. How can you do this? How can you discipline somebody you haven't spent hundreds of hours with? Brothers, I think we need to reconfigure the way we do church. The way we do our denominations. The way we connect between churches. There needs to be relationship. You need to earn the right
to engage in discipline by hundreds of hours of pouring yourself out into the life of another person. I can't discipline my son. How do I know if he's got anger in his heart unless I spent the hundreds of hours with him to know whether or not what he just did was a sign of anger or an exhibition of anger? I just don't know. It's impossible to do these sorts of things without relationship. Japanese are now developing robots to care for elderly people. What are we going to do? Robots for teachers? Robots for life? Well, this is the modern world, but may God help us. I think we're broken down. We're impoverished. We're a nation of centralized power. Materialism is more important than relationships. We have broken marriages. We have pseudo-relationships. We have very little conflict resolution. Everywhere I look, I see unresolved conflicts in state homeschool organizations, support groups, churches, denominations, you name it. Every time I turn around, I got another one on my hands. And, you know, sometimes I don't want to wade in because you don't want to take a dog by its ears, right? You don't want to get into every conflict involved. The Proverbs tells you to be careful about getting involved in other people's conflicts. But they're everywhere. What is this? It's a world that is much more manifest in the kingdom of men than the kingdom of God. We need to bring back the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is rooted in things like love, humility, forgiveness, and honor. Let's commit today to rebuild relationships in our families, in our churches. It will be based in an honor expressed in submission and a love that's expressed in hospitality. And then in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to find the basis is faith as well. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Let's look at this. Here we're getting into the heart and the soul of the covenant that Abram makes with God. Excuse me. God makes with Abram. It's an important distinction. Let's look at Genesis 15. Begin with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God is coming to Abram right after this conflict with the wars of the nations. He's come back from fighting these kings, and God is comforting him, saying, Fear not, Abram. There is the potential here to fear. Anytime you come out of war and out of battle with the enemy, you've seen the face of the enemy, it's tempting to fear. I think Spurgeon said, courageous men fear after the battle. Timid men fear before the battle. It's interesting. I think that happens often. Elijah was the same way. But God encourages Abram with this word. He says, Abram, don't fear. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. That is, you don't need to count on your sword or your military might to save yourself. I am your shield and your great reward. God introduces himself here as Abram's Savior and his Blesser. That is using the words shield and exceeding great reward. He says, I am the one who will save you physically and spiritually. That's who I am. That's how I'm identifying myself to you in this relationship. I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. I am your Blesser. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, Abram is speaking, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? So Abram goes from, God is saying, I am your blesser. I am your great, generous Father in the heavens. Abram says, God, what are you going to give me then? I'm sitting here childless. So what is implied here from Abram's words and from God's words is that the blessing we are focusing in on is the blessing of children. The blessing of children. This is a key blessing for Abram, and ought to be for us as well. Abram, though, looks around and he says, I don't see any children around here. You are telling me that you are my exceeding great reward, but I am looking around and I'm not seeing any children. Verse 2, he says, I have a steward of my house, Eliezer of Damascus, and I also have children born into my house, that is, children of servants that are born into my household. Servants were included in the households. And he says, I have these, but I have none of my own children. Then God reveals his promise to him in verses 4 through 6. Look at that. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now please understand that when God comes to us in Scripture, whether it be here in Genesis or the Psalms, he presents himself to us as our Savior, our shield, our exceeding great reward. Now, I think usually as we approach Scripture, we are thinking of God as our spiritual Savior. That is, the one who comes to us in our poverty and sin and death, and he presents his salvation to us. But the Word of God sees God as the Savior and as the exceeding great reward in both the physical and the spiritual realm. See, the physical and spiritual tend to be somewhat interchangeable in Scripture. As you read the Psalms, you'll have David crying out to God to deliver him. And you're wondering whether it's in the context of battle, because that appears to be the way it is, or whether it's in the context of the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, sin, death, and hell. But it could be either one. The Bible sees it as interchangeable. The Bible sees our salvation as not just spiritual, but physical as well. That's why the resurrection is so central in a Christian way of thinking. Right? God's final salvation to us will come when he raises our bodies from the grave to be in a glorified state forever and ever. Abram is going to be saved from infertility. That's the salvation that seems to be discussed here. I mean, do you see anything else here? That's the practical application that Abram sees in this particular revelation from God. He is asking God about his seed, about whether or not he will have seed. Abram will be saved from physical infertility, but he will also be saved from spiritual death. So I believe that that's connected to this discussion between him and God in reference to his seed or his children. Abram, according to God, will produce a natural child. And here, God promises his seed will be innumerable, like the stars. Now please understand, God is not saying, you're going to have as many seed as the stars of the heaven. He's saying, you know, let's go out here and number the stars, Abram. Can you number them? No, I can't number all the stars. So will your seed be. Your seed will be innumerable, even as the stars are innumerable. You are unable to count the stars in the skies. Now, I want you to appreciate what's going on here, and I want to give you an illustration that I think could help you. A billionaire uncle drops a postcard to his penniless, raggedy nephew and promises the little boy his inheritance. All right, so you've got the billionaire uncle, and you got the penniless little boy. The nephew, who is penniless, ragged, hardly has enough to eat, comes to his uncle 2 years later and says, Uncle, I barely had enough to eat last night. What did you say about that inheritance? The billionaire grabs him by the hand and takes the boy out to his palatial holdings and says, All of this is yours, Johnny boy. All of this is yours. I'll see you in 10 years. How do you think the little boy felt? How do you think the little boy felt? I'm telling you, the reaction of a little boy to that is either going to be unspeakably comforted, or he will see it as cruel and torturous, empty tantalization. I don't see any other option here, guys. Either he's going to be comforted, or he is going to be cruelly tantalized. And his reaction is going to be determined by faith. Faith. That's the difference. And there you are in all of your trials in your life, the pain, the daily grind of fighting temptation, Life reduced to chewing gravel and walking through the swamp of despair up to your armpits. It takes all of your energy to take the next step forward. And God comes to you in all of the promises of His Word. And He says it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits you. That message will either be unspeakably comforting to you, or it will be a cruel and torturous agony. The difference is faith. Because Abram walks away from that and says, yeah. Yeah. Did you hear what my rich uncle said? You're either going to be an angry, bitter person or a joyful, hopeful person. The difference is faith. Right? It's faith. What do you see in the promises of God? Do you believe Him or don't you? Do you believe Him or don't you? Let's define faith. Because remember, our covenant with God is the same as Abram's covenant. There are people who come out and say, Abram was saved by his works. Or all those Old Testament people are saved by their works. And they develop their theological... You know, there's no other religion in the Old Testament, our religion in the New Testament. Same religion, please. Abram is saved by faith, just like us. He is justified by faith, we read here in verse 6. We're going to get to that in a moment. It's the same covenant. We are saved the same way Abram is saved. By faith, through the grace of God. But let's look at this word, because I think this is interesting. Look at, he believed in the Lord. There you got it. I don't know what it says in your text, your translation. But in mine it says, he believed in the Lord. You know, the Hebrew word used here for believe is amen. Amen. And literally, you just read it, Abram, amen, God. And when God says, you're going to be big, oh, the seed coming out of you, oh, you can't even number them. Abram, amen, God. Amen, God. That's right, I'm with you there. Abram, amen, God. It's the Greek word in the Septuagint, pestusens, the same word for faith. The Hebrew scholars that translated the Old Testament into Greek used the word believe, the Greek word believe, and that word continues to be used throughout the Old Testament. So there is most definitely a connection between that Old Testament word and the New Testament words used in Romans 4 and all the way through the New Testament. But what is faith but saying amen? And I think it helps to understand that. That is an amen. Amen means yes. If somebody is saying something and your heart is with it, you believe it, you are sure of it, you can hardly help but say amen to it. Right? That's our liturgy. That's what we do. We say amen to the praise that we sing to God and to some of the requests that we give to God. We say amen. We say yes. We say, I'm sure about this. Now, I want to ask a question here. This has been a debate for a while. In fact, for hundreds of years, since the time of the Puritans. Is it possible to just say yes, but not really count on what was just said? Okay, you follow me here. Is it possible to say amen to something? Somebody says, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And you say, amen. You amen to that. And yet, you're not counting on it. And that's the question here. Is it possible to render what the Puritan Tom Mantis called assent without having a faith of trust? And it kind of comes down to whether or not the difference between true and false faith is the content of what we believe or the psychological nature of the belief. Now, James, in his book, says the devils believe and tremble. is the difference between the faith of the devils and the faith of those of us who also believe, is the difference in the psychological nature of the belief of the devils or the content of what they believe. And I would say it has to do with the content. Because the devils could agree that Jesus died for sinners. They could believe that, for example. But they may not believe that Jesus died for me. See, there's a difference there in content. If somebody comes up to me and says, I believe that Jesus died for sinners, I could say, yeah, I believe that too. Except I don't believe that Jesus died for this sinner. You see the difference? There's a difference in the content of what is being believed. So it is vitally important to appropriate the belief that God is a Savior for me, and not just that God is some generic Savior of some people out there. I think it's hard to distinguish between assent and trust from biblical record. And it's hard for me to make the distinction in experience. For example, if my wife says to me, there is toilet paper in the bathroom. And I'm ready to go into the bathroom. I said, honey, is there toilet paper in the bathroom? She says, yes, there's toilet paper in the bathroom. And I think it's impossible for me to say, I believe you in the sense that I assent to what you say. I agree with you. I just don't trust you, so I'm going to run in and check first. Or I'm going to run downstairs and get an extra roll of toilet paper just in case there isn't. You follow me? If I really believe what she's saying, then I'm not just going to render some kind of assent to it, but I'm going to trust what she told me at the same time. I think it's impossible to split it, to be honest with you. It's impossible to split it. You either believe it or you don't believe it. Sometimes I think there's a breach in understanding. We may be believing something else. We may believe that there had been toilet paper within the last 2 weeks, or there is such a thing as toilet paper, and you'll find it in one of the three bathrooms in the house, maybe not this one. You know, maybe I'm understanding something different. In other words, the content of my belief is different. It may be a breach of understanding. The other point that ought to be made is that sometimes we say that we are believing something and we really are not. And that is because the heart is deceitful. People render assent to certain things and yet they do not really in their heart assent to it. They're just mouthing certain words. Sort of like the husband that sits around all day saying, yes, honey, you're perfectly right. Yes, honey, you're perfectly right. He doesn't really believe that. But he seems to have discovered that if he says that, she'll be happy with him. All right, so suffice it to say that our faith needs to be a faith that amends to God and also at the very same time trusts in God, counts on what God is saying, and then will act upon that. The object of Abram's faith, according to verse 6 here, is the Lord. He believed the Lord. He amened the Lord. So first, he believes God. But secondly, he also believes what God said. Because remember, this is just God communicating something to him. He's communicating a postulate that your children, Abram, are going to be many, many, many. And Abram believes this. He believes what God says. He effectively believes the impossible. The impossible as far as natural causes are concerned, right? Because here's, what, a 96-year-old man, and he is well beyond the age of having children, as is his dear wife, Sarah. And so from all natural causes, it would appear that Abram is unable to have children. This is an impossible situation. But Abram is willing to believe God in what some would perceive to be impossible. And that's exactly what we are called to do when God promises us resurrection, when God comes and promises us a regenerating work of His Holy Spirit. It seems to me that raising dead men is an impossible sort of thing, right? Most definitely dead men who have died physically, but spiritual dead men are impossible to raise. Sinners justified by God. This sort of thing seems impossible to the natural mind. Especially if you come into confrontation face to face with your own sin, then you know the impossibility of dealing with that sin. But Abram doesn't believe that he is capable of having a child. He doesn't look to himself. He doesn't believe in himself. He doesn't believe in his own capabilities and his own works. He believes God is capable. He believes that God is competent and God is true to his word. And if God says it, if God promises it, then he's going to take God at his word and he is going to believe God. Now, faith involves believing what God says in his word. Now, most certainly, faith involves believing what God says when he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." That's important. And when the Word of God says Jesus died on the cross for our sins, it is important to believe that. But I'm afraid that sometimes I get the impression that people think that the only thing you need to believe is one postulate statement in the Christian life. If God says Jesus died on the cross for your sins in his word, then that's the only thing you need to believe. But I'd like to point out to you here that this was not what Abram believed. Abram believed he would have a lot of kids. That's the content of his belief. Why? Because God said it. So, of course, we must believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But what about believing what God says about children being a blessing? Or, "I will never leave you or forsake you," or "put on the whole armor of God." You see, there's more in the Scriptures, more content in the Word of God than one single postulate. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we should accept him as our prophet, priest, and king, as the one who serves as the authoritative prophet in our lives, directing our lives. And as we crack the Word of God every morning, it's faith time, guys. It's faith time. You going to hear those as empty words? Or are you going to hear the words as God speaking, as Jesus Christ speaking through his Word, telling you what to believe and what to do on any given day? We are called to believe God. We're called to believe God. Abram believed a promise. And I want to end this morning on this. The promise. Abram believed the promise. The promise that God would provide seed for him. A promise is a future reality. It's something that you do not see in the present. Abram did not see children. It'd be I came to my children and said, "Children, we're going to go to Six Flags Amusement Park on May 14th. Now, that's a promise, isn't it? That's a promise. I'm promising my children that we're going to go to Six Flags Eliches. And it's not a reality right now. The closest they have to the reality is the brochure, right? They're sitting here looking at the brochure. See the brochure? Are you having a good time yet? Well, not really, Dad. See, a promise is something that happens in the future. It's not something that is immediate. It's not in the present. Abram woke up and climbed out of his tent one morning and said, "Okay, I need to count my children now. It's going to be as many as the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky is innumerable. Okay, time to count my children. I'm not getting past zero. That's because it's future. It's a future reality. Faith is believing in a reality that is not seen. So what do you not see now? I don't see heaven now. I don't see a pain-free life. I don't see a sin-free life. I don't see, in a real sense, I don't see my salvation yet in its full sanctification, glorification, right? I'm not seeing it. Now, by God's grace, we have a down payment of the Spirit of God. Thank God for that. And we do see some skirmishes won in our battles against sin. We see some things, and God is gracious to us. But we don't see what is promised. We don't see the reward that is waiting for us. Faith has a future orientation. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, this is the definition of faith in the faith chapter in the New Testament. Let me read it. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abram didn't see children in the present, but his life was not about the present. His life was a life of faith. He was living in the present, but He was living with a view for the future. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we suffer for the future. The future is what adds a blessing to our present suffering. Sometimes it is physically, emotionally, spiritually torturous not to give in to the sins of lust. But the question for you is, are you willing to suffer? If it's all about relieving your immediate lusts, your immediate physical comforts, if it's all about the present, then you won't be willing to suffer. You see, if your life is about the way I feel right now, then chances are you're going to be living a miserable life. There will be no joy. Because I have news for you. The present life is filled with pain and suffering. You will not count it all joy when you fall out into diverse temptations, because your focus is not on the future. Even in a worldly sense, guys, men do not build their businesses without seeing something bigger than what they have right now. They invest. They put lots of money into their business. They put 100-hour weeks into the projects. But they do it because they have a future orientation. If somebody comes up to some guy who's working hard, digging in, trying to develop some business for the present, and some guy comes up and says, "Don't you see what you are? You're sitting in this rat hole working 90-hour weeks and you're barely clearing $5,000 a year." And this guy comes back to you and says, But let me tell you what's going to happen. I know I'm going to fail 1,000 times, and we're going to be half starved to death before we get there. But let me tell you, we're going to be big. I'm calling it a Model T, and we're going to make millions of them, and I'm going to have a big inheritance, and my children are going to have the wherewithal to live debt-free, and then the guy comes back, but you're living in a rat hole. Look at you, you have patches on your pants. But the guy working on the Model T can't see the rat hole. He just can't see it. He can't see it. He's too future-oriented to focus on the rat hole. Now, I'm just drawing that as an example, worldly example, of the way that people do live with a certain kind of faith. And typically it's a faith in materialism, unfortunately, in the world we live in today. But it is a future orientation. I believe a future orientation is something that is really connected to a Christian way of thinking. Pagan worlds become increasingly existentialist, and they do not work for the future. They don't plan for the future. This is part of the problem we have with Zambian missions. These guys don't plan. They get a little money and spend it right away. They don't plan. They don't see anything beyond next week. And we have the same problem in Hawaii and other places where we find pagan lands that have existed for years and years. This is also why countries tend to despise children. Within 40 years, our nation has gone from the greatest lender nation in the world to the greatest borrower nation in the world. We're living for ourselves today, and we could care less about the future and future generations. Rudyard Kipling wrote a line in his very last poem before he died, which I think is incredibly prophetic. He talks about the 20th century, and he says, "The women have no more children, and the men have lost reason and faith." Isn't that exactly what happens? When people become so present-oriented, they have no future vision. But faith has this future vision. Faith has a vision for future generations, and most certainly men like Abram had a vision that God was going to do something more significant in the future by His covenant. I'm not sure how clear Abram's ideas were of the kingdom of God and the visit of the God-man, of Jesus Christ, to this earth as the seed of Abram himself. I'm not sure how much he knew, but he most certainly knew that there was something significant that was going to happen in the future. All right, the consequences of Abram's faith. What happened when Abram believed? Well, God counted it for righteousness. God counted a sinner as righteous. And that's the bottom line. What do we have here with Abram? We've got a sinner. We have a sinner. Yes, we have a man who did some good things. He obeyed God at points. He left his homeland for Canaan. He gave Lot the first dibs on the property. He rescued Lot. He gave tithes to Melchizedek. We have lots of works that Abram produced. But folks, it wasn't his works that justified him. It was his faith. Abram was a sinner. And later on, we're going to find he's out short-circuiting God's plan with his own foolish polygamy, right? That happens in the next chapter or two. He goes and he grabs Hagar and says, "Okay, let's short-circuit God's ideas and we'll do it our way." So Abram was not flawless in his life, not flawless in his faith. He wavered in faith at points. But it was his faith. It was on his faith that God justified him. Bottom line, Abram is a sinner, but God is able to have a relationship with unrighteous men by faith. By faith in God. So there's really no difference, folks, between you and Abram. We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. We have all gone astray as sheep. But the question for you is the same question that it was for Abram. Is God capable? Is God capable? Is God sufficient to save us and to one day sanctify us entirely and glorify us by His grace? Is Christ's sacrifice, is Christ's righteousness, is Christ's obedience sufficient for you? We need to look to the promises of God as well. When God says in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. My question then is, what part of you shall be saved don't you believe? Now, of course, there are some that don't see a need for salvation. They just don't see it. They don't see their sin. So they don't see their great need before God. But may God give you, if you're that person, may God give you a sight of who you are before Him. And may He help, may He show you that you are in need of His salvation. There are some looking towards their own works, their own baptism, or their own church membership. And may I say that Abram didn't even get a chance to be baptized before God says he's justified. Right? He's not even circumcised yet. And then he had a chance to do that. Well, that's obviously a command of God, and it's important. It is important. We're going to get into that later. But it was not his works. It was not his circumcision that justified him before God. It was his faith. The object of our faith is God, and more specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I encourage all of you today to look to Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. And if you're believing in Jesus Christ today, if Jesus tells you that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, are you going to believe Him and stop living a guilt-ridden life? If Jesus tells you not to worry about tomorrow, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take care for the things of itself, are you going to trust Jesus? Are you going to trust His Word? If Jesus tells you to humbly confess your sins to one another in the church, are you going to believe Jesus? And are you going to do it? But more importantly, or in addition to this, what do you see? What do you see? Do you see the present? Do you see the present struggles of this life? Or do you see the victory? Through God, we shall do valiantly. Do you see your salvation culminated in heaven above? Can you see heaven from here? Can you see it? And can you believe God? Can you say amen to God and say, amen, God, I'm going there. I'm going to be there with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great lesson of faith from this grandfather of faith, Abraham. We thank You, dear Father, for this one who, with a childlike faith, walked out there to look at the stars and then turned back and said, I believe You. I know that You are going to do it. Thank You, dear Father, that You are competent, that You are capable to save to the uttermost those that are lost, like us. We thank You that You are competent. We believe You. We follow You. We want to walk with You now. We pray that You would work in the hearts of each person here. There are some that are just afflicted with those doubts. We pray that You would give them a confidence, a stronger faith in You, that they might be able to see past the pale of the present life to that culminated salvation that lies beyond the river. We thank You again for this blessed scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.